I always get excited during the Easter season as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But from time to time, you know, ministers get negative feedback. And I got an email this week that was criticism, but it discouraged me a little bit. It said, how can you say what you do from the stage? You are not funny. You are not always right. You must have never listened to your parents growing up. And then it went on and on with more stuff. And it was signed the usual way. Love, Mom. But despite that family criticism, I'm just so excited to study with you the greatest event in human history. And that one that opened the door of heaven for all time. So let me pray for you before we get started. Father, please just bless this time. Let your words come alive. Words that have special meaning for us. Words that give us hope. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in John chapter 20, which is the resurrection story. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. It's early Sunday morning, the day when, for Jesus' followers, reality is crushed by hope. You see, there was a hope that he would come, but they didn't believe it yet. They didn't know it yet. So the reality is very dark. And you know that feeling yourself. When your stomach churns, when you can't stop crying, when everything seems dark and hopeless. You know that feeling. Perhaps for you it was the day your spouse asked for a divorce. Or the day that the doctor called with bad news. Or the day you had to bury a child. It's the day when you couldn't possibly feel worse. The day you were so blinded by anger or grief or hopelessness you couldn't see straight. And if you can remember that feeling, then you know exactly how Mary Magdalene and the other women felt this Sunday morning. Now, the other Gospels say there were several women. John just focuses on Mary. 3 days after Jesus' death, they come to pay their respects. They got up early before sunrise just to prepare the burial spices. And if you recall, if you're here last week, you might know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were two secret disciples, they're the ones who took Jesus' body from the cross, and they cleaned it, and they wrapped it in linens, and they put it in the tomb. But they want to honor Jesus themselves. And so they come prepared to do that. When they reach the tomb, however, all conversation stops. Because the stone in front of the tomb has been rolled away. The guards are gone. And so is Jesus' body. The women are devastated. They're shocked. That is until, according to Luke, two men dressed in white proclaim the news, "He is risen." Now, perhaps Mary took off before they spoke. Or maybe her shock and her grief has left her confused. Whatever the reason, she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, this is John. John, in his own gospel, does not use his own name. So he always refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Now, the apostles are in complete shambles. Judas is already dead by suicide. The others are huddled together in fear. Fear of being arrested. Fear of being sent to prison. Fear of execution. Now, several times Jesus had told them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to be raised from the dead. But they didn't get it. You see, their Jewish background taught them that when the Messiah came, he would stay forever. Well, Jesus came and he died. He's gone. And so is their hope. But Mary's frantic announcement causes two of them to investigate. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Okay, this is a guy thing. John's writing his gospel, and he has to write, Peter and I ran to the tomb, but I beat him. I thumped him. I left him in the dust. Perhaps Peter is older. He was athletic and he's lost a step or two. Maybe he's picked up a few pounds cheating on his Mediterranean diet. For whatever reason, Peter is left behind. Mary is further behind. John bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So John gets there first. He bends over. He looks inside the tomb, and what he sees leaves him stunned. Because the linens were still there on the ledge, but they had collapsed. It's as if Jesus' body had completely disappeared. And the linens that were wrapped around him with the spices, all they did was just fall because there was no body to hold them up now. This shouldn't be like this. This doesn't make sense. Peter arrives. He pushes past John, gives him a little shove for beating him to the tomb. Pushes, goes in. He sees the same thing. He sees the wrappings still on the ledge. They're not on the ground. They're not thrown asunder. They're on the ledge. And the linen cloth that was over his head, it's called the burial cloth, it was folded up and placed there separate from the linens. Okay, if you're working for CSI, you know these are clues. Because it doesn't make sense. If Jesus' apostles or followers would have come and taken the body, they would not have unwrapped a decomposing corpse. It would make sense. They would just grab the body and run. Same way with the Roman soldiers. Same way with grave robbers. Nobody would take the time to unwrap a decomposing body. That would be silly. And if they did, would they take the head cloth and neatly fold it up and lay there? No. This is crazy. Peter's puzzled. Finally, the other disciple, John, who reached the tomb first. And you want to say, let it go, John. We know you won. It's over. John also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still haven't connected it with Old Testament prophecies. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So John sees and he believes. It's a different word for see there. It means seeing with perception. He's understanding. He's putting it together. When he sees the linen clothes that had just collapsed without a body, when he sees the head cloth that had been folded and lying separately, he's putting it together. Peter is theorizing, but everything falls into place for John. Perhaps not everything, but he's getting there. Jesus is risen, that he's passed through the grave clothes, which he left as proof that he is greater than death itself. And then Jesus, this would have been so cool to see Jesus as he is materialized and he's standing there. He takes off the headcloth and he folds it up and he lays it. And he's got to be smiling as he thinks this is going to blow their minds. Really, this is just going to be so amazing for them to see what has happened. So Peter and John, they return into the city to report the situation to the rest of the apostles. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "And I don't know where they have put him." So Mary is devastated and she is sobbing. She still thinks someone has taken Jesus' body. She looks in the tomb. Two angels, who were probably ones there earlier, they proclaim, "He's risen." And they ask, "Why are you crying?" These angels are astonished that these hard-headed humans who won't believe what Jesus had told them. That he would be risen. That he would conquer death. And I still think angels look at us sometimes and think, how just hard-headed are those humans down there? I mean, they've got the complete word of God. And yet they won't believe. And they won't act on that belief. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Maybe it was still dark. Maybe it was foggy. Maybe her tears blurred her vision. Maybe Jesus wasn't ready to be recognized and he sort of hid it from her for a moment. Jesus asked, "Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Jesus just asked what the angels asked. "Why are you crying?" Mary begs for an inside scoop on the body of Jesus. And then Jesus calls her. And there was just something about the way that he said her name. When Jesus calls you, you're going to know it. When Jesus needs you to participate in a ministry or to teach kids or to be a part of a small group, when Jesus needs you to maybe to give a significant gift to the church, a monetary gift, or he calls you to be involved in some area of service, you're going to know it. Because you're going to feel this tugging on your heart. It may not be an audible voice. It may be one called to your heart. It may come through one of the ministers. It may come through one of the leaders here who says, "You know, have you considered, I think you would be great to serve in this manner." And when that happens, you'll know it. You'll feel that tugging. You may not like it. You may not want to do it, but the tug is there. Jesus is calling you. When he needs you to participate in a mission, he'll get the message to you. We just voted several weeks ago to sell this building and our property and to move to 25 plus acres, 4/10 of a mile up Clovercroft, and it's going to happen over the next couple years. And God is calling our church. He's calling us to be an agent of change in our community. And this relocation will provide us resources to do that more effectively. I want you to know the joy of being a part of something that is bigger than yourself. I want you to know the joy of being a part of something that is bigger than any of us can imagine or any of us can plan. I mean, God is working in the life of this church in a miraculous way. We want to help you, your ministers, your leaders. We want to help you build a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. and with others who are of the same like mind and faith, the Bible says. We want to empower you in every area of your life, in your work, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your grandparenting. We want to connect you to the Lord so you begin to think like Jesus and act like Jesus. That when He calls your name, you're ready to go. You're ready to serve. You're ready to work. We see, that's called transformation. And we are in the transformation business. I'm going to be talking about that in the future, even starting next week. Christ wants to make a difference in your life. He's going to call on you. He wants to bless you and reward you and put you in a position you've never been before where He gets all the glory. So Mary recognizes Jesus. Her eyes suddenly open. Her heart jumps. And she runs. And she leaps as she embraces Jesus. And every time I read this passage in John 20, I recall this 1973 iconic image. Vietnam POWs have been released. Coming home, and they're being reunited with their families. That's Lieutenant Colonel Robert Sturm. He was the ranking officer on this flight that brought in so many POWs, and he had to make a speech, which he did. And just as he finished, out of the corner of his eyes, he sees his family sprinting across the tarmac. They don't care about the speech. They don't care about how it was cordoned off and press and everybody was elsewhere. They ran straight to the lieutenant colonel. They hadn't seen him in 5 years. He had been in captivity for 5 years by the Viet Cong. This photo won a Pulitzer Prize. And it was called Burst of Joy. And I can envision Mary Magdalene, like the lieutenant colonel's 15-year-old daughter there, running to Jesus, arms open wide, laughing and crying at the same time, and embracing Him and holding Him so tight that she wanted to hold Him forever. She was afraid that if she let go, He would be gone again. And Jesus lets her hold on to Him for some time before He interrupts this embrace. Do not hold on to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to My brothers and tell them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that He had said these things to her. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. It's a good thing God did not put me in charge of the resurrection, because I wouldn't have done it this way. I would have had Jesus on Sunday morning parade down the streets of Jerusalem. I would have had Him gone to the palace of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who executed Him, and say, I'm back. I would have sent Him to the houses of the chief priest and the Pharisees, knocking on the door saying, I'm here for breakfast. That's the way I would have done it, which is why God doesn't put me in charge of anything. Jesus first appeared to one of His own to give her hope. He just wanted to give her hope. You see, he wasn't being mean when He interrupted this embrace, when He says, don't hold on to Me. He wasn't being mean. What He was saying is, listen, you're going to see Me again. I'm not going to disappear. You'll see Me before I ascend into heaven. I promise. But right now, I've got something for you to do. I've got a job for you. I want you to go to other individuals who need hope. And I want you to tell them that I am risen. See, everybody needs hope. Every day. Doesn't matter our background or what we're facing in life or how hard life is at the present time or even our age. We all need hope. Even kids need hope. I read of a family from Caribou, Maine, and they were driving to Orlando's Disney World. Three kids. And the mom and dad brought them. They had a family meeting before they left, and they said, this is a long trip. And we don't want to hear how long will it take. Are we there yet? How much further? We don't want to hear that. It'll just make it miserable for all of us. And interestingly enough, they had a pretty question-free trip until the third day when their smallest daughter, Teresa, softly said, will I still be five when we get there? Kids need hope. Parents need hope. Married couples need hope. Adults need hope. We all need hope. And everywhere Jesus goes, He brings hope. Hope for you when you are hurting. Hope for you when you're confused. Hope for you when you're overwhelmed by finances. Hope when you're battling health problems. Hope when trials threaten your family. That hope is grounded in the resurrection. Our eternal destiny hinges on this one event. The reality of the empty tomb is absolutely fundamental to having hope as we live life, to having hope as we face death. I know many don't believe, but the evidence for the resurrection is vast, far more than I could give you this morning. The question to ask is this: is it possible a group of individuals could go into a room and manufacture this crazy idea of Jesus' resurrection? And the answer is no, because the answer is found in God's Word. This book explains your existence. It will be a monumental day in anyone's life when they pick up the Bible and they blow the dust off of it and they start asking questions of God, and He will give answers through His Word. Questions like, why am I here? What is my purpose? What happens at death? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Did He really die for me? Did He walk out of the tomb alive? And as you read the Bible, if you are reasonable, you will discover it all makes sense. If there had been a body in that tomb, if just the apostles had lied and spread rumors that Jesus was alive, it would have been impossible for Christianity to last 5 minutes, let alone for 2,000 years. All the Pharisees had to do was to give tomb tours from 8 to 5 every day. No, Jesus is not alive. Come on in. Here's the tomb. There's Jesus' body right there. It would have been over. All of the theories, stolen bodies, wrong tombs, Jesus recovering from a coma, those kinds of alternative explanations are more incredible than the idea of the resurrection itself. They demand more faith than simply the Son of God conquering death. Without the resurrection, Paul said, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus is not alive, then those who have died before us are dead in their sins. They had no hope. Our faith is worthless. Our preaching is useless. The whole thing is a sham. It's a wasted time. Why are we even here? But if Jesus is alive, then it's supremely relevant to our daily lives, because here's forgiveness and here is hope. Listen, we live in a day of despair. Do you realize the suicide rate has gone up 24% since 1999? 24%. If that spike were a disease, it would be called an epidemic right now. Why the increase? I mean, we've never been more educated. We have technology our parents and grandparents once called science fiction. We are saturated with entertainment and recreation. And yet more people than ever are depressed and contemplating taking their life. Why? Well, there's a lot of answers given. A lot of answers suggested. But among those must be this. People are dying for a lack of hope. Secularism sucks the hope out of society. It reduces the world to just a few decades between birth and hearse. And many believe this world is as good as it gets. And as good as it is sometimes, let's face it, it's not that good. There's so much pain here and so much hurt. But Christians have an advantage. We have the promises of God. See, we get to filter life through the promises of God. We get to filter our problems and our trials and terrorist attacks all through the promises of God. And He has answers. And all over the world today, in remote villages and in large cities, in crowded cathedrals and in rented schoolrooms, believers just like us have gathered together to give witness to those who do not know Jesus that He is alive and He is risen and that one day He's coming back for us, that there is hope and there is forgiveness. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. And because of that, we can sing now, I believe. Because Jesus' death and our faith leads to transformation. And I pray that you'll sing with this song as our praise band leaves us. That you'll see what it means to be transformed. To be something better than you are right now. Someone closer to Jesus than ever before. We'll have leaders down front just in case you want prayer. Just in case you're not sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And they'll be here after the service as well. But you can come during the song. We're here for you today. Let's stand, please.